So 2 Kings chapter 3. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me into battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these 3 kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these 3 kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for the king of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and drawn up to the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir-Haratheth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land.
Now here's a couple of very powerful quotes. I've used them before, but they're dateless. First one, Jesus is Lord of all or of none at all. Jesus is Lord of all or none at all. And this one I haven't used for a while, but you may remember from Abraham Kuyper. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He says there's not an inch in everything God has made that Christ does not put his hand on and say, mine. Now, they are great quotes, aren't they, to stir us in a good way to action. But we're constantly aware, for each of us and collectively, that we are compromised, sometimes in ways that are obvious, sometimes in ways that are subtle. But as both quotes say, Jesus Christ wants all of you. He wants all of you to himself. Whatever you do, that it is to and for him. That he is concerned about all the things that you do. So it's not that he's against you having a hobby, going to the football, playing badminton, whatever it is you do, whatever it is you're doing at school, your jobs, they're all fine. But whatever it is you do, that you do for and to him. Now, in much of the Old Testament, especially in these books of the Kings, we see compromise. In particular, the constant compromise is the high places. And what happened in the high places was that God had said, there's one place where you come to worship me and make sacrifices. They were gathered in synagogues and so on, well, certainly from the exile onwards, but there's this one place that you come to worship me. And they go up to the high places. And what they do in the high places is they have pagan practices to foreign gods. At best, some of them worship the Lord, but they were worshipping the Lord the way they wanted to, on their terms. And as we read these books, we think, why are they so slow? It's so obvious that the high places are a bad thing. Why do they keep doing it? And yet a little bit of self-examination, and we realize that we have our high places. Now, in the men's breakfast, we're going through the book about holiness by Kevin DeYoung. And the chapter we looked at, I think it was last week, was on sex. I'm not going to go down there or anything embarrassing, but one of the points made in the chapter, and everyone knew what he meant, is that sex in our society is one of the high places. It's a place where our minds can go in an unhelpful way, in a compromised way, where we, because of what our society's like, we naturally go that way. And because we're not as bad as we could be, and we're not as bad as we might think anyway, as out there, it's kind of like an acceptable level that we've come to peace with. But it's a high place. But it's not the only high place that we have. There are various things that are our high places, various attainments. So it might be in your work, in your education, a various stage in life. There are things that have become for us something that we bow down to, whilst for the most part appearing to the rest of us as being seemingly sound. Often the way we see this is by asking ourselves this question: where do you go when you're in trouble? Where do you look for, or emotionally, where does your heart go when you're in trouble? To whom will you turn? As it's been said before, prayer is the last resort of a desperate man. Is God the last resort when it all goes wrong? Or is he the first resort? Or have you turned to him before there's even a problem? And here's an issue for us. Why do we turn to the things that we do? Why do we turn to the things that the world turns to, rather than to God? Do we deep down think that they are better and more secure than he is? And this is what 2 Kings 3 is all about. And this is what it addresses. We see in this chapter our compromises, but we also see God's grace. And that's the contrast running through the chapter. But there is a twist that we'll come to at the end, about how our compromises will limit the enjoyment of God's grace. Now, the context of the chapter is Moab is rebelling against Israel. And we see that in verse 4 and what the rebellion looks like. And so Israel marches out to war against them. That's what the chapter's about. Now, it may raise some emotional responses in you. Now, often the Old Testament does, especially when we get battles and violence, there's an emotional response that we make, and that's not actually completely wrong. And sometimes when we zone back, we see what God is doing through this, it kind of makes sense in terms of his judgment and so on, and how it points to the future. But in this case, if you read this and think, do you know, part of me thinks, I know it's in God's word and all that, but I'm a bit uncomfortable with this. It all looks a bit over the top. We'll see at the end, it may just be that your first instinct here is right. But we'll come to that in a moment. So the first thing we see is our compromise. And our compromise and God's demands in verses 1 to 12. And we've seen this as we go back into 1 Kings. What's happened over the history that we've been looking at is the apostasy of Israel's kings. And especially the really bad one, and a lot of space is taken up with him, Ahab. And then we saw at the beginning of 2 Kings, end of 1 Kings, beginning of 2 Kings, how bad his oldest son was. And he's really bad. But now both of them have died. And now we have the second son, Jehoram. Now what is Jehoram like? Well, that's in verses 2 and 3. He did what is evil in the sight of the Lord, though not as his father and mother. He put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. And that's sort of the benchmark. So Judah, the benchmark is David. Good. Israel, the benchmark is Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Bad. So he is evil, we're told. But he's not as bad as what we've become used to in Israel. He is an improvement on his brother and his dad and his granddad and his great-granddad. He's even made some positive reforms. He's taking Israel in the right direction. But, so he did get rid of the pillar of Baal. That's good. But, verse 3, it says he clung to Israel's past sins. He clung to them. And that word is the same word that is used of Adam going to Eve. Adam clung to Eve. So the way he is connected to Israel's past sin is like a marriage. It's like he's at one with this sin. And that frames, that needs to be in the back of our mind to frame the rest of the chapter. So ponder this for a moment. He's not that bad. He has made some good moves, but he clung to the sin of Jeroboam. So we notice, who is he as well? He's an Israelite and he's a king. So this is a similar problem to what we see today, of people being half a Christian. And you might say, that's ridiculous. And that's the point. It is ridiculous. So in some places, I know church leaders that struggle with people saying, well, I'm sort of half a Christian and I'm half a Hindu or whatever it is. And I have met people like that. I did a funeral for someone like that. His wife said, well, he's sort of half Christian, half Hindu, mostly C of E was the sort of the thing. And you might think that sounds silly. And they said these mixed practices where you shun some old practices of paganism for Christianity, but keep some of the old ones, our favourite ones, as part of our culture. And we go, well, you can't be half Hindu and half Christian, or half Muslim and half Christian. It's ridiculous. But you do it. And I do it. There's an English version where we cling to the old sins and practices of our fathers and grandfathers and so on. Now, sure, there's some adaption we've made. We're not as bad as some of our society. There are some things that shock us and we want to reject. But we are compromised. We are like the society we're in. And turning over a new leaf and trying harder and pulling your socks up is not repentance. That's not conversion. That's being a good moral English person. But it's not the same thing. It's not good enough, because God wants you, and he wants you entirely. We talk about this from, in the New Testament, we have this doctrine that the union with Christ, being one with him, well, you can't have two masters. There's no dual nationality in the kingdom of God. And what we're talking about here is not perfectionism. We're not saying that Christians stop sinning this side of heaven. That's not true at all. But repentance means to turn away from the trajectory we were on and to Christ. And that means not a shared path, but turning away. But it's something we have to keep on doing continuously. Now, that's seen in the contrast we have with Jehoshaphat. Now, we've had him before back in 1 Kings. In fact, if you were thinking, as Ross was reading, I've got a sense of deja vu, it's really similar to a few chapters ago in 1 Kings, where Jehoshaphat rides out to war with Ahab. It's a very, very similar chapter, and similar things happen in a similar order. So here, and in that chapter, Jehoshaphat is very relatable. I feel a bit like Jehoshaphat at times. Perhaps I shouldn't tell you that. But he is a true believer, but he's a compromised believer. So look at verse 8. He says in verse 8, so he asked ride out to war with the king of Israel, and he says, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of." In verse 7 is what I want to look at. So sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are. My people are your people. My horses are your horses." Before he really knows what he's doing or where he's going. And he says exactly the same thing to Ahab. He's learned nothing. He didn't learn his lesson from before. Now, it seems to me, on the one hand, this is why I think Jehoshaphat is like us. On the one hand, he's trying to be the true king of Judah. On the other, he keeps on getting into Israel's issues, and Israel deeply compromised. And he keeps on getting involved in Israel and the nations around him. And, well, that's us, isn't it? We are distracted Christians. We want to be genuine. We want to be the real deal, but we're shaped by the world. And we don't ask the critical questions of it or of ourselves. There's no self-examination. And we see that in a contrast in how these two kings respond. So in verse 9, Jehoram, Israel, and Jehoshaphat, Judah, and this other king, king of Edom, which seems to be like a annex to Judah. And they ride out into battle, but they go a funny route, and they end up with no water. I mean, they just haven't planned it. And they have two responses. The first response is Jehoram in verse 10. "Then the king of Israel said, 'Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab.'" I think what we see with Jehoram is a false piety. He attributes all their situation to the sovereignty of God, and he is right. God is sovereign, but he's missing that God's sovereignty is paired with God's love and goodness. Even in harsh circumstances, God is good. But what we have here in Jehoram is the voice of, not a voice of trust, but of bitterness. He's kind of a resigned, well, God's sovereign over it, but he's bitter that God has taken him out there to die, just as the Israelites did in the wilderness after the Exodus. And then there's Jehoshaphat in verse 11, the next verse. "And Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?'" Now that's classic Jehoshaphat. He says, "Why don't we ask the Lord?" Brilliant, what a good idea. That's an absolute right response. Let's inquire of the Lord. There's a prophet of the Lord where we have God's, who's God's mouthpiece. We hear directly from God, from one of these prophets of the Lord. But of course, why didn't he ask that before verse 8 when he says, "Your people are my people and your horses are my horses"? Especially as he's done this once before. It's just like when he rode out with Ahab, and we all know where that ended. If you don't, read back and find out. So he turns to God, which is better than Jehoram, but why didn't he do it earlier? He does it as an afterthought, and he pays for it. And I think this is a warning for us to not be like Jehoram and not to be like Jehoshaphat, although that is better. Are we like Jehoram, that we believe in God, that we believe that he is real, that he is sovereign, but he's not our God? He's not for us. He's not good. He's there, but he's not a good God, not to us anyway. Or do we feel like that? Or are we like Jehoshaphat, that we turn to God once all other avenues have been exhausted? So we won't listen to his word until there really is no other wisdom left. That we won't turn to him in prayer until we're really, literally on our knees. Not in prayer, but in desperation. Now, to be fair to Jehoshaphat, he has the right view of God. He just gets there very, very slowly. But maybe that's something we can relate to. So he's slow. We can be slow to prayer. Personally, we can be slow to prayer. And corporately, we undervalue things like the prayer meeting, that we can be slow to turn to the word for how to do things, and we're just blundering along with the world. meaning we're missing. There's a missing out here for Jehoshaphat and for us. Now, here's a question. It's a simple question that we might not have thought of. But why would God listen to you? Why should God listen to you? And we see that question come up in verses 13 to 14, because Jehoshaphat says, get a true prophet, and they get Elisha, who we're now familiar with. And Elisha comes, and Elisha is not polite. He is not politically correct. He hasn't read How to Win Friends and Influence People. And he says to, so he goes to Jehoram, and he goes to ask to Jehoram, well, why are you going to the other gods? Where's your Baal now? Go and speak to the other gods. Why are you turning to the Lord God now? And he says to him, I've not got anything to do with you. It's not how we might respond. We might say, oh, Elijah, you've got such an influential position to talk to a key politician. And he basically says to him, what have I got to do with you? But then he does listen to him. And he listens to him for one reason, is that he rides with Jehoshaphat. Now, it's interesting how Elisha words this. He doesn't say, who are you? I'm not listening to you. I'm nothing to do with you. Jehoshaphat, if you've got anything to say. He doesn't do it like that. He listens to Jehoram, but he says this, I'll listen to you, Jehoram, because you ride with Jehoshaphat. Who is Jehoshaphat? Well, yes, he's like us. He's compromised, dithery believer. On the one hand, as a man, that's what he is. But the position he's in is he sits on the throne of David. He is the king, the rightful king of Judah. And that is, as you know, the role that points us to Jesus. Now, Jehoshaphat does it really badly. But he is sitting on the throne. He is the Christ. He's the anointed one, the leader of God's people. And so the only reason why Elisha listens to Jehoram is because the request comes through God's anointed king. God could say to you or me or any of us here, what have I got to do with you? Why should I listen to you? And the answer is because Jesus Christ requests, we sit with Jesus Christ, we ride out with him, that he listens to our requests because they come in and through Jesus Christ. Because of the Holy Spirit, we are actually in him. And so we pray as if our prayers are as if they were Jesus' prayers. I did this with the kids and the big question. We put pictures of us in the box, so we're in Christ. So we are, our prayers are as though we were in heaven and God was hearing Jesus Christ's prayers. That's what your prayers sound like to him. Without him, what have I got to do with you? But it isn't to do with you. You're in Jesus Christ. And so we come with confidence. And through that, we see God's grace. And so in God's grace, we see we get more than we ask for in verses 15 to 27. So God gives these three kings more than they ask for in every sense. So in verses 15 to 25, we see God's provision and salvation for them. And then 26 to 27, we see a contrast between what it looks like to rely on God and to put your trust anywhere else. So first think about his provision and salvation in 15 to 25. Elisha gives God's word. Now we're going to come back to the word he gives in a moment because it's interesting what he says. Elisha says what happens, but notice, is it completely what happens? Is it predictive or a command? We'll come back to that. But God provides what the kings need, and the kings need water. That's what they need. And so God provides for that, and it comes up from the ground, and they drink. And there's enough for all the men and the animals. But it's a double miracle because God gives them more than they ask for, because the way the sun strikes the water is it looks like blood. And so the people of Moab think that the three kings have turned in on each other and fought to the death, and or nearly, and there's been a bloodbath. So they ride out to finish them off. But what happens is as they ride off, it exposes them for Israel, Judah, and Edom to strike them. And so they lose. Now, there's echoes here from Israel's past. So from the Exodus, there's provision of water in a dry place, miraculously. The turning of red, so the Nile turns red, but also there's this idea of God defeats his enemies through water. When they part the Red Sea, what happens is Israel is saved and the enemies are defeated. Also from the past of the book of Judges and Joshua, these various battles where there's a trick that ensnares God's enemies out, and that's how they lose. It's also looking forward how God saves in the New Testament, that God provides for our needs and he saves us from judgment. But part of how God saves us from judgment is by destroying our enemies. So we're not fully safe until we have no enemies. Now, in the New Testament, that's the devil and death. God destroys the devil and death, but also all those that are within league, in league with them, are destroyed with them. But notice what this says about God. The kings state to God their need. Their need is water. God gives them water and delivers them from their enemies. You ask God for a blessing, and he gives you the blessing and two or three other ones as well, as a bonus. Now, what a contrast that is with the God of Jehoram, or his take on God. Jehoram goes, God has taken us out here to kill us, and God's done nothing of the sort. Now, it's true, God takes us through the valley, but has he taken us through the valley to harm us? Is that the end of the story? Or is it to allow us to experience pain for a greater purpose? What kind of God do you have? We thought about this morning, that the blind man in John 9 was blind in order that God's power and glory be demonstrated through him. And maybe that's why we have some of the experiences that we have. Yes, God takes us through the valley. He doesn't take us over or around it. But as you're in the valley, do you think it's the good God that takes you there, or another God? Is it the God of Jehoshaphat or of Jehoram? If we live purely by sight, it could go either way, couldn't it? But by faith, there's one answer, that God is good, and God is good always. You may know that Cowper hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, that has that line, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. In some ways, I'm uncomfortable with those lines, but we know what he means, that sometimes the providence, the way God has ordered things, is falling very badly for us. It's not because of something you've done or even something's been done to you. Just the way things are falling. And yet, behind what is happening, there is God's kind, smiling face. Circumstances can seem grim, but God is sovereign and he is good. And we have to see both, not just one. It'd be easy to see God's sovereignty, as Jehoram does, or God's goodness, as some people do, and think God can't be sovereign. No, he is both. And we might find that hard to square, but God is presented us in Scripture. He's both. And that gives us a contrast then with the things that others put their trust in verses 26 to 27. Now remember, the issue is how we compromise with this mixture of the world and true faith. And these verses give us a stark picture of that, and ask the question, is it really better to be like the pagans? That's a question to think about. Am I really better off as a pagan? We might not think in terms of being a pagan, but like everyone else who's not a believer. What happens here is, in an act of desperation, the king of Moab sacrifices his son on the wall. So this is an act of child sacrifice, which is horrendous and shocking. Think of the desperation to take one of your children and kill them to appease your God. But also, this is the crown prince. This is the first in line of the throne. This, imagine Prince William sacrificing Prince George, or whichever, any way you want to take in the line of succession. That is the level of desperation. The king of Moab thinks they're all going to be wiped out. There's nothing to lose, and he sacrifices the crown prince. It's an act of desperation and misplaced trust, because not only is it a human sacrifice, bad enough as that is, but it is of a highly valued person as far as their state affairs go. And what you get there is a contrast between the kings of Israel and Judah and the king of Moab. With the kings of Israel, we have that God gives freely with no cost to them, although of course his greatest gift is to save us. And how does God save us? Well, the self-giving of the eternal Son outside of a city wall. But the world sacrifices all the time. Sacrifice, we might think, you know, people look at the Old Testament and they see the sacrifices, whether they're pagan ones or the ones in the temple, and they go, what a primitive book this is, all these sacrifices. Everyone is making sacrifices every day. Everyone sacrifices to their God. In fact, that's an interesting thing, is which God are you sacrificing to? We will give generously, we will fast, and we will sacrifice to our God. The world is sacrificing all the time. Think of this, relationships that are broken for something else that they want. I heard an interview with, one of the Dragon's Dens, and did a phone in, and he said, you know, it's easy to be a millionaire. Anyone here can become a millionaire. You may think, tell me more. I don't know the details, so I'm the wrong person to ask. But any of us could become a millionaire. The question is, do you want the divorce with it? I know not all millionaires are like this, but you can become a millionaire. But what costs are you willing to make for that? So relationships are broken, money that is lost, time that is wasted, misery endured to get that one thing. People are making sacrifices all the time. But by contrast that with faith, true faith, by faith we come empty-handed. Do we really want to mix and match religion? Isn't grace better than the alternative? When someone else has made the sacrifice for you? Now, of course, the Christian life does involve self-giving and sacrifice. Jesus said, take up your cross and die to self. But then, what does he say when you're taking up your cross and you died for self? Then you find yourself. So, in a way, we gain. So, when we try to make sacrifices to God, in the end, we get more than we've given, and it's no sacrifice. It was a sacrifice up front, but it's no sacrifice in the end. Our idols, usually, there are out-and-out idolatrous things, but usually our idols, and you've heard this before lots of times from lots of people, no doubt, idols are normally good things that we make into ultimate things, but we've taken them alone. So being a good parent, being a good husband or wife, son or daughter, being a good worker and employee, being a good student, are good. They're really good things to do. As long as they're part of your discipleship, that you want to fulfill those things as a faithful servant of Christ. If you are bad at those things, or didn't care about those things, that's not being a very faithful servant of Christ. But when they become the end, that is your idol, that I'm going to be that person, then you will make a miserable sacrifice. You will sacrifice all kinds of things. And that idol will take and will take and take from you and will offer you absolutely zip grace. And there will be no forgiveness when you fail, which you will fail, because you're going to be at some point a lousy husband, wife, father, son, daughter, employee, student. And when you fail, there will be no forgiveness for you. Contrast God, who gives and gives more and more and better than we ask. Now, have you ever thought this? If only I wasn't a Christian, and there's various stages in our life for different reasons, we think, if only I wasn't a Christian, it would be better for me. It would be easier. Nothing could be further from the truth. As we do the equivalent of sacrificing our son on the city wall. God wants you, and God wants to do good to you. And he wants to do good to you in the long term, even if it's a hard route to get there. And also, he cares. In the short term, he cares, and he is with you through that difficulty. Now, here's where the twist comes. There's a twist. If you read through chapter 3, and you make the links with Exodus and so on, you just think, this is one, and you get a few of these in the Old Testament, an echo of the Exodus. And it ends with God saving Israel and defeating his enemies. Great. But then you get verse 27. God's anger falls, so Israel has to return. Now, this is one of those bits where the commentators kind of go, I don't know. It's not a hard verse to translate into English, but what does it actually mean? And here's three options, and I'm going to tell you which way I'm going to go on this. There's a child sacrifice, so God would be angry at Moab, which makes sense, because we're told God hates child sacrifice. But why is it Israel, then, that withdraws? Now, it could be that the child sacrifice made Moab angry, and their anger is sort of hypes them up like these berserkers that you hear about in history books, that they're too powerful now for Israel and their anger. But given that God has controlled nature and uses supernatural means, there's no obstacle too great for God, so that seems pretty unlikely. The most natural reading might seem the most disjointed, which is that God is angry at the child sacrifice done by Moab, we then get God's anger at Israel. So despite it's Moab's obvious sin and wickedness, God's anger falls on Israel, and that's why they withdraw. That seems to be the most obvious option. Because remember how the chapter is framed, and this is where your initial instincts come in. Sometimes we have to suspend them, but here's where you're probably right. Jehoram was better than his father, but he's still wicked. Externally, he's made some good moves, but he clings to sin. Jehoshaphat is a believer for real, but he's compromised. And also very similar to Jehoshaphat and Ahab, with they get Micaiah the prophet out. If you remember that, Jehoshaphat dives in before asking, he says, my horses, your horses, and they get a load of prophets out and they spout a load of nonsense. And so they get Micaiah out, and the first thing he does is he gives a false prophecy. And then they say, now what did God really tell you? And he says, you're going to meet with total disaster. The same thing happens here, but they don't get the two lots of prophecy. Elisha accurately says what will happen. But do you notice or not notice two things in Elisha's prophecy? The first thing is he tells the truth, but not the whole truth. He doesn't get everything that Elisha says happens, but he stops short of verse 27. So he doesn't give the complete story. So he says everything's going to happen apart from in the end you're going to have to retreat. And the second thing is he predicts truthfully, but is it a command? We assume it is, but there's nothing to indicate that Elisha is commanding from God. He's just saying what will happen. He doesn't give an evaluation as to whether it's good or bad. The kings have already made up their mind a course of action, and God supplies for them, but only so far. He does judge Moab's paganism, and we've seen the depths of their paganism, but he doesn't repel them from Israel. So there's still a thorn in Israel's side. Now, did you feel uneasy at the start that Moab stands up to Israel and Israel marches out against them? Well, to a point, you should feel uneasy about it. Now, let me tell you why. Under Solomon, Israel becomes an empire which annexes some other nations. And this is the start of the nations bringing their wealth to Israel, as is promised, and they bring their wealth to the throne of David. And this points us to how the Bible ends with all nations coming and giving their wealth to Jesus Christ. So that's good. But Solomon starts to change, and Solomon starts to become quite brutal. And that's the big difference between Jesus and Solomon. Solomon points us towards Jesus, but in the end, at least, he is different. And what we find in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is referred to as our husband and the church, us, as his wife. And the church is to submit to her husband, Christ. But Jesus Christ loves the church into submission. He doesn't beat the church into submission. And that's a great model for Christian marriage or any relationships that we're in, is that we don't rule or do things by manipulation and overpowering, but by love. And so Solomon is brutal. But look at verse 4, that the demands that Israel is making of Moab look unreasonable. They sound oppressive. Not only so, this is just our feeling so far, but not only so, but come to God's word. And in Deuteronomy, we're told that Israel is not to be brutal with Moab. So already we suspect that this whole war is on dodgy grounds. Also, who is Jehoram? Well, he's the king of the northern tribes. He's the king of the north. It's not the Davidic throne. He doesn't have a right to behave like this. So yes, Moab should bow down to Israel's God, but Israel is not bowing down to Israel's God. They can't make demands of other people until they behave like it themselves. And Jehoshaphat is just dithering along like he does. Then the way they fight. They don't just go to Moab with swords. Verse 25, it says, and then they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth, and all the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Now, that, if you read through the Bible, you would have recognized that mode of warfare. It's a pagan mode of warfare. That's how the pagans fight. It also happens to be not just the way they fight, and they're copying the way they fight, it is against the Old Testament laws about war. In the Old Testament law, they have laws about war. And the laws are that wars can happen to defend the nation or to expel invading nations. Also, war was God's judgment on these wicked nations. This hasn't gone all the way through time and space, but just in a specific episode of Israel's history, God's judgment that we see at the end of history happens at that point on the wicked nations, but also is the way that Israel gains the land. So they're not to just go to war with anybody because they fancy it or they want to expand or something like that. And specifically, they're not to go to war with Moab. So it's not a case of anything goes. There are rules. And when they did go to war, even legitimate war, they're not to go to war against nature. So they were not against Israel's laws. It's cutting down the trees. Now, they were to cut down trees. So when they occupied the land, they were to cut down trees to clear a space for their cities and to use the trees to build their houses and to build the temple. But they're not to cut down fruit trees that are used for people's livelihood. They were not to throw stones in the fields. They were not to block springs. They're not to do this generational environmental damage. That was all forbidden. So already we're seeing both kings, to a different extent, are compromised. They're not being the blessing to God's people they should be, and so God doesn't bring a full blessing to them. So he brings judgment on Moab, but without destroying them. And we see why. They're doing things like human sacrifices and Chemosh worship and this sort of thing. And he shows mercy to Israel and to Judah, far more than they deserve, but then he doesn't fully deliver Moab because their basis of their war is wrong and they are so deeply compromised. It looks all right to start with, but actually they are deeply, deeply compromised. Now, isn't that the church of today? That often the church is not converted and deeply compromised. And I'm not talking about out there and their needs. That's obvious enough, I guess. But I'm talking about in the church and in the evangelical church, in CPC. The response, I hope, is obvious, how we started. That Jesus Christ is Lord of all or none at all. Or with Kuiper, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So what should we do? Well, this is the most straightforward. You might have started off looking at, where's this chapter going to go? But it says the most straightforward application of any sermon you will ever hear. Be converted. Be converted to Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. In contrast to Jehoram and to Jehoshaphat. So let me explain. In contrast to Jehoshaphat, you need to be properly converted. Even in the best, in the healthiest, in the soundest churches, there will be people who are not saved. Now, I'd say that not to make you needlessly panic, as we're about to see. But what we mean by conversion is not pull your socks up and try a bit harder. To stop a bit of this or start a bit of that, go to church more often, pray more frequently. But we cling to sin and doubt, and we must let go. When things go wrong, do you think, well, that's because God is sovereign, but he's not good? He's having a go at me, he doesn't care. Rather, do you understand the depths of your sin and that in Jesus Christ, in God's great goodness, Christ died for you and rose to declare you not guilty? That you can stand before a holy God because you stand with the true Davidic king. Not Jehoshaphat, but the real Davidic king, Jesus Christ. So you need to be properly converted. You need to be then fully converted. How can you be partly converted? Well, let me explain. There's a contrast here of how we should be with Jehoshaphat. By that I mean ongoing. Yes, once you're saved, Christ holds on to you and you won't be lost. But often we're content to muddle along with the world. Repentance is a distinct thing, but it's an ongoing thing. Faith is a distinct thing, but you need to keep doing it. We thought about this morning with the blind man. He's given his sight, but we noticed, didn't we, as we went through the chapter, his sight becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. So we need to be like, not to be like Jehoram. We need to understand our need for conversion, to not cling to our sin and not miss God's goodness. But we need to not stop there. We need to keep going on towards Christ and driving ourselves into the light, to turn to him and not to just turn to him as our last resort, to come to him in prayer, to assess our plans against his word before we blunder into them, and not to confirm our course of actions by ourselves, to be truly converted and to be fully ongoingly so, and see that God is gracious and good, and there's no need to muddle grace and works. The replacement things we trust are not good, and they will cost you dearly as you sacrifice to them with no grace. Faith in Christ and trust in something else, there is no comparison for a sane person. Trust fully in the good God that is made known and knowable in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we know that there will be people in the best of churches that are compromised, that don't yet fully know you, they know about you. Lord, please soften the hearts of anyone listening here in the room or online or to a recording, that you would speak into their hearts and soften them and make yourself known. And for the rest of us, Lord, we've turned to you. We've repented of our sin, and yet we are like Jehoshaphat. We are deeply compromised and just blunder along with the world like the world. And so much of your grace has stayed slightly beyond our grasp. Well, the full enjoyment of it is beyond us. Lord, please, would you take away that compromise, that we would keep walking towards the light, that we'd see Jesus more clearly and dearly. We ask this in his name. Amen.